To the book of Leviticus chapter 19. We had hoped to finish Leviticus chapter 19 last week and time ran out. We're going to try to do that tonight. So much to cover here. To a lot of people today, the book of Leviticus remains a mystery, and not only a mystery, but an object of dread. No, not Leviticus, anything but that. We simply do not understand it, but the tragedy is that it's really impossible to completely understand the New Testament unless we understand the book of Leviticus. The more that you grow in the Lord and the more that you desire to know the deep, rich truth that Jesus Christ has made available to us because of what he did on Calvary's cross and in his resurrection, the more you need to understand the book of Leviticus. Now, I'll tell you this right off the bat. You'll never understand all of this Bible in this lifetime. That's what's so exciting about it, to know that as long as you live, you can continue to study and continue to just try to mine all the riches out of this book, and you're never going to get them all. Every time you go through this book, you're going to find things that you missed the first time through. And that's certainly been my experience, not only in the Bible as a whole, but right here in the book of Leviticus especially. And there is just so much here. Now, we've said before that holiness is the key to understanding the book of Leviticus. It's the book of the priesthood, and it tells us what the priesthood should be about. And we are New Testament priests. We have been told by the Lord Jesus Christ that we have been constituted kings and priests. And we are priests in the sense that we have no need of an intermediary between us and God. Our only mediator is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have direct access to God's presence, to come directly before his throne and offer spiritual sacrifices. And so the doctrine of the priesthood of the New Testament believer is one of the most important and sacred doctrines that we hold. And it's because of that that when we read the book of Leviticus, the book of the priesthood, it is the book in the Old Testament that illustrates for us what our life is to be like. And the key is understanding that our life is to be holy. It is to be holy. Holiness is the key to this book of Leviticus. It is a word that occurs some 87 times in the book of Leviticus, over and over and over. And you know what? The thing that you and I are supposed to be, we are supposed to live as the saints of God. I was talking with the people in the Discovery class this morning, the class for new and prospective members of our church, and going through with them our philosophy of discipleship and explaining to them that in the Gospels you have the word disciple used over 220 times, a word that means learner. You have that word used some 20 times in the book of Acts, but when you get to the epistles, the word disciple disappears. It's not found. It's not used a single time. And the word that takes its place is the word saint. And that's the word that appears over and over in the epistles. And a saint, biblically, is not someone who has been set aside as being special or a miracle worker by any ecclesiastical organization, which will remain nameless, but it is rather one that lives like the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't worry, I'll name a whole bunch of them a little bit later on, so everybody will get equal time tonight. But we are to live today like saints. We become disciples, learners, in order to go through a process that has a beginning point and an ending point and has a purpose and an objective in mind, and that objective is to continue to grow until we live like the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, the very word saint could be translated as holy. We just don't have a word in the English language to describe that except for like holy one, and that would bring up all types of false images in our mind as an English-speaking people. And so the word is quite correctly translated saint, which means holy. That's what it means, set apart, holy, set aside to be holy to God. And so we become disciples in order that we might reach that point of living like the Lord Jesus Christ. And folks, that's what this book of Leviticus is all about. And what we've been talking about here in chapter 19, there are so many different topics covered from so many different angles here in Leviticus chapter 19 that it's really hard to even try to make sense out of the whole thing and figure out how it all fits together. But we are simply taking different areas of life and learning how that we can be holy in every aspect of our life. And this book deals with everything. The book of Leviticus is not fearful to deal with even the most delicate subject matters, and we've already had to do that several times as we've gone through Leviticus, and we'll have to do that again several times before we finish with it. But the key point that I've tried to emphasize the last couple of weeks as we've been in Leviticus chapter 19 is simply this. To be holy is not the same as being weird. And a lot of people, quite frankly, have that in mind. Oh, I don't want to be too holy because I don't want to be too weird. To be holy does not mean to be strange, weird. It doesn't mean that you dress funny. It doesn't mean that you act funny. It doesn't mean that you talk funny. It means that you are set apart to God. That's what it means. And it is a concept that we are able to live in our everyday life. And we stand out not because of any external factors, but because of the power of the Lord Jesus Christ working within us. Now that is true biblical holiness. There are a lot of people today who really honestly believe that to be holy, they have to be a little strange. They have to be weird. They have to be different in a physical, external manner. And that's just simply not the teaching of the Word of God at all. Holiness is something genuine. It is something real. It is something that applies to every aspect of your life. Now, we had gotten as far as verse 28 last time in Leviticus chapter 19. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you. I am the Lord. Now, if you missed that, I'm sorry. I'm not going to go back and repeat it. It's much too complicated. Boy, what a fun time that was. But what does it mean? Don't make any marks on you. Don't cut your flesh, all that type of stuff. Well, you go back and get the tape, and let's go on to verse 29. Here's another delicate subject. Now, we read these things, and we think, what possible application did this have in my life? Look at what it says. Do not prostitute thy daughter to cause her to be a whore, lest the land fail or fall to whoredom, and the land become full of wickedness. Yes, as I said, the Bible is not afraid to deal with even the most delicate subjects, and those are the type of things that when we bring it up in polite conversation, everybody goes, oh, and kind of puts their hand over their mouth and feigns shock and surprise, and we kind of recoil. The Bible just tackles things head on, folks, and that's what I like about the Bible. It is not afraid to take the most delicate matters of life, just grab it by the horns and pull it out and say, okay, here it is, let's deal with it. And here is the fact of the matter, ladies and gentlemen. There are fathers who from time immortal have caused their daughters to enter into prostitution. Now, in a religious sense, you need to understand that back in the days in which these words are being written, that in many of the pagan societies that surrounded the nation of Israel, this was quite literally done in a religious sense. And when pagan gods were worshipped, many times in the temple was a group of religious prostitutes. Now, all of this can be traced back, as Bishop Alexander Hyslop proved over 100 years ago, all of this can be traced back to Genesis chapter 10, to the days of Nimrod, when a false religion, when a religion of Antichrist was established in the plains of Shinar in the days of Nimrod. Just within the last 100 years, we have access now to literally thousands upon thousands of tablets. An entire library was found from the civilization of Sumer, as you'll hear the scholars call it. And the reason we call it Sumer is because a group of Frenchmen actually made the discovery, and because of their accent and linguistic differences, they translated the word as Sumer instead of Shinar, as it appears in your Bible. But we now have an entire library of over 20,000 volumes from Shinar, from the days of Nimrod, that deal with every aspect of life from the most common and mundane all the way to, you just can't even imagine it. And we have the privilege today, as these tablets are being translated, of being able to actually appreciate the way that life was back in the early chapters of the book of Genesis. And of course, the more and more that is translated, the more and more that we see, the more it becomes evident to all, even to lost scholars, that this Bible that you have is the most accurate book that has ever been written. It doesn't miss a thing. In fact, I've been doing a lot of reading on that lately. I just picked up a book by an Englishman the other day, and this guy is an absolute agnostic. He's a God-hater, but yet the amazing thing is, because he has studied these issues out, he is absolutely convinced of the veracity of the history of the Old Testament. He says, man, it's just right there. Everything that we're finding is being confirmed. Now, you say, why in the world would a man like that not just simply go on and say, well, I guess I'll believe the rest of the Bible? Well, it all goes back to the same issue, whether a man is willing to humble himself and to admit his sin and to come to God and receive Jesus Christ as his Savior. The issue is not whether or not the Bible is true. That can be demonstrated. The issue is, will you humble yourself and admit that God is God and allow him to give you salvation by grace? I mean, that's the issue. It's never been whether the Word of God is true or not, whether God exists or not. And you can sit around and debate those things and waste time for hours and hours and hours. That can be demonstrated to anybody who has an honest and open mind and a little bit of time that wants to study it out for themselves. If you really want to get down to the nitty-gritty, the issue is, will you let God be God in your life? And that's why people, even when faced with the truth, say, well, yes, that's true, but... And we will do anything that we possibly can to escape claiming God as our Lord and Savior. Reading a book also by a German Jew who doesn't know the Lord as his Savior either. He's a total agnostic. But as he reads the Old Testament and compares the Sumerian tablets and the relics that we have also from Akkadia, which went after Sumer and preceded what we know as Babylon, and as he goes back and analyzes all these things, the man's a recognized scholar. He's a student of languages and antiquities and whatnot. And it's an amazing thing, for example, to see this guy go through Genesis chapter 6, for example, and say, well, everybody knows that these were gods that came down and had sex with female humans. And, you know, the Bible says that clearly. Now, the amazing thing is that lost people believe this stuff now. Only many people who don't believe the Lord, who profess to believe the Bible, don't believe that. It's just amazing how the tables turn, but no matter which side of the table you want to get on, the Bible remains true. It's amazing how that works, and the devil is so subtle that here we are today reading all these books because of all these discoveries where lost men are saying, you know, this is absolutely true what the Word of God says. You know, the Bible said this and therefore confirms what we see in these tablets and whatnot, and here lost people just saying, well, obviously this is what it means and what it says, and everybody believes that now except for people who profess to believe the Bible. Boy, the devil is something, isn't he? I mean, man, he just has all these ways of messing us up. It can be demonstrated historically that our orders of nuns today trace their origin, not to the Bible. You don't find orders of nuns in the Bible. That doesn't come from the Bible. That doesn't even come from the Apocrypha. It comes from Babylon. It's been carried out through the ages. And there were fathers who would actually prostitute their daughters because it was such an honor to have them serve as a religious prostitute in the temple. I'm not going to go into all the details of what went on. You don't need to know that. I don't need to talk to you about that. If you want information about that, it is certainly available. But needless to say, it was a very corrupt society. And we hear things like that and we recoil and we say, my, how could anyone do that? Let me take you down to the inner city of Kansas City. And I will show you fathers and mothers today who will prostitute their daughters. They'll do anything just to get another fix. And don't you think that that's something that happened a long time ago? That's something that happens today right here in Kansas City. And it happens every day. You see, human nature, folks, has not changed in all these many thousands of years. It is the same today as it was then. And all of a sudden, when you realize that, you look at a book like the book of Leviticus, and our tendency is to say, oh, well, I'm sure glad I live today. Well, open your eyes and just look around you. Get out of your little suburban, you know, four walls and just get out and make touch with life, and you will find out that human nature has not changed anything in these last 2,000 years. Not only that, but there are other ways in which you can cause your daughter to go into prostitution than selling her into prostitution for a fix of crack or whatever it may be. There are ways that can happen in suburbia also. And we need to be aware of that. You see, the Bible teaches that a father has a very special responsibility toward his virgin daughter. And you can read that in places like 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 36, among other places. We'll not take the time to look that up. But, you know, you can illustrate that spiritually by what Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2 as he wrote this second letter to the church in Corinth. And one of his fears, he expressed to them his fear that they would be deceived by the devil. And he said his desire was to present this church as a chaste virgin to the Lord. In other words, to present them to the Lord pure, not having them have been corrupted by the wiles of the devil and by all of his machinations. Now, what I want you to see is I do want you to turn with me to Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. As the Apostle Paul talks about parenting responsibilities and duties, he says, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." Now, we always emphasize the bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Very rarely do we emphasize provoking not your children to wrath. And then as we go over to Colossians chapter 3 and verse 21, it says, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Now, let's just talk frankly and openly. There are a lot of parents in this country who have great intentions. There's nothing wrong with their intentions. They really want to raise their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but they have become part of a system that is so legalistic And I'm talking about good, Bible-believing, fundamental, independent Baptist people who have become part of a legalistic system that is so strict and so overpowering that what they do is, rather than bringing their children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, they provoke them to wrath. It is a documented fact that many of the young women who work the streets of any country as prostitutes have a very deep hatred toward men. And it all goes back to the fact that when they were being raised, they had a father who did not know how to bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, but rather provoked them to wrath. And this tremendous resentment and tremendous hatred toward men is a motivating factor. So do not look at Proverbs chapter 19 and say, well, that was for way back then. No, it's for 1992. The principle there. Now, we're not under the law. Please understand that. We're not dealing with this as though this law applied to us in every detail. We already know that it does not, from what Paul said in Colossians and Galatians and Romans and so many other places. But yet the truth that we find here, the biblical truth that is contained in the law, is nothing more than an extension of God's character and his love toward us. And so the truth that we have here can very definitely be applied to our lives today, even though we are no longer under the law as a system. And so, folks, there's a fine balance there. And one of the things that you parents need to understand is how to bring up your kids in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's why we've got these classes going on Wednesdays, trying to take the Word of God and to show you the principles involved, the biblical truth involved, that you know how to raise your kids and not lose them because you hold the Bible over them like a hammer, and every time they blink crossways, man, you just slap them and slap them down and slap them down. And what you do is, Paul says, you're discouraging your kids rather than building them up. And boy, there's a lot of parents who are really good. They're really good about coming down in discipline, but they don't know how to say, hey, that was great. You really did good on that. The only thing you ever see their parents do is to take the Bible and slap them over the head with it any time they get the least bit out of line. And then the parents wonder why it is when those kids get to be 15, 16, 17 years of age and they get out of there just as fast as their feet will take them. You've been really good about disciplining them. You've not been very good about nurturing and admonishing them in the Lord. And what has happened is those kids have been provoked to wrath. They've been discouraged rather than encouraged. And you blame it on the times. You can blame, hey, listen, folks, I want you to know something. People say, well, you know, it's just so rough today. Sure, it's rough today. You know what? I've got a book that says that there's nothing new under the sun. I don't care how rough it gets out there. The Bible works when you bring up your kids in any age, in any situation, in any circumstance. This is a book that says you've got some guidelines here that you can raise your kids by, and it will work in any day and age. And if it won't, then let's throw it away and let's do something else. Don't use the times as an excuse. Sure, the times are rough. They're going to get rougher. But the Bible remains true. And it will work. So, well, how do you ask why we got these Wednesday nights set apart so you can come and learn about that? It's going to take some effort. I promise it's worth it. You're much better to invest about 16 weeks right now than it would be to invest about 16 years of grieving. Well, I just don't have time. Well, you'll have that time taken up sooner or later. You need to spend it right now learning biblically how to raise your kids and how to establish a solid marriage. Or I tell you what, you'll spend a lot more time dealing with the problems a little bit later on. It's all a matter of whether you want to pay now or pay later. If you pay later, it'll be a lot more expensive. I promise you that. This book will show you how to raise your kids that you don't have to prostitute your daughter. And quite frankly, there are a lot of good intentioned, sincere, Bible-believing folks who have sent their daughters into prostitution and God only knows what else, simply because no one's ever taken the time to sit down and say, look, here's what you can do about it. And that's why we're going to do everything we can to try to give you that information so that you don't have to find yourself in that situation. And all you've got to do is just put forth the effort to say, yeah, I think I'd better get a part of that. I better figure out what is going on. My. So, you know, there are fathers who daily prostitute their kids just simply because they have prostituted their own values. Now, we recoil at the idea of prostitution, selling one's body for a price. But yet when those kids grow up in a home and see their mom and their dad prostituting their values and their spiritual convictions and the truth of the Word of God to make a few dollars more, you tell me which is worse. Then you ask me, where did my daughter learn to do this? I'll tell you where she learned to do it. She learned to do it from you. When she saw you sit in church and put a smile on and sing all the songs and then go out on Monday morning and take everything that you hold to be true and everything that you hold to be dear and all the convictions that you teach to them and all the convictions you teach in the Word of God, and when they watch you prostitute those convictions to make another buck, then you tell me where she learned to do that or where he learned to do that. Whoa, it got real quiet. Okay, let's move on to verse 30. Yeah, I'm sure glad this book of Leviticus doesn't have anything to do with today, aren't you? My. Okay. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Now, a couple of weeks ago, we discussed the significance of the Sabbath. In fact, I guess it was last Sunday night that we discussed the significance of the Sabbath day, and we're not going to go over and replow all of that ground and what that means and whatnot. I just want to remind you that God uses his Sabbaths. And notice that the word is plural. It is not singular, because God did not just institute a Sabbath. He instituted a series of Sabbaths in order that he might outline his great plan for the ages. I made reference last time to the series of seven Sabbaths that God has outlined in his word. Now, it says also to honor, not to defile, to reverence his sanctuary. Now, let me take you just briefly back to the book of Hebrews in chapter 8 for just a second. Let me show you some things here before I comment any further. I want you to see that tabernacle, or later that temple, that was constructed by the Jews here on earth was merely a shadow of things heavenly. And we read in Hebrews chapter 8 in verse 1, he says, "Now of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens," in the heavens, "a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man." So understand, first of all, that tabernacle that Moses pitched was not the tabernacle that the Lord pitched. He pitched another tabernacle, of which Moses' tabernacle is a mere shadow, and the tabernacle that the Lord pitched is the true tabernacle. And he says here in verse 5, "who serve under the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed to thee in the mount." So when Moses made that tabernacle, he made it according to a pattern that God showed him when he was with God on the mount, a pattern that was the reality of what exists in the heavens. Now, we come over to chapter 9, and the author is still talking about all of these same things. And he says, for example, in verse 11, "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands," that is to say, not of this building. Now, here again, we're learning. And folks, please understand, the book of Hebrews is the New Testament counterpart to the book of Leviticus. And so what we're seeing in Leviticus is explained in type so many places in the book of Hebrews. And we learn that this tabernacle, this sanctuary that we're reading about here in the book of Leviticus, is merely a shadow. It's merely a type of that which is true in the heavenlies. We see over here in verse 23, "It was therefore necessary that the pattern of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us." God's tabernacle, God's sanctuary, is the universe that he pitched, that he spoke into existence. And in that tabernacle were three divisions. There was the outer court where the sacrifices were offered. There was the holy place where all of the elements, all the furniture of the tabernacle was held. And then there was the Holy of Holies where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God abode here on earth among men. And all that was a shadow of the true tabernacle that God pitched when he spoke this whole thing into existence. Where there is the Holy of Holies, what in the Bible is referred to as the third heaven, the very abode of God. And then the holy place, that which scientists refer to as outer space, which is so big that you and I can't even possibly comprehend it, down to the outer court, which is where the sacrifice was offered. The Lord Jesus Christ was suspended above the earth in the atmosphere, the first heaven, that he might offer for us the one sacrifice to take away our sins. Now, we could go on and on about that all night, but I just want you to understand that this tabernacle that we see here in the book of Leviticus is merely a shadow of the heavenly reality. And that's why this entire book of Leviticus was written, so that you and I might see physical, tangible things in order to understand the intangible, invisible truth of God in the universe. Now, he says here, he says, "Ye shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord." Now, let me just very quickly, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time here because we go through this in Discipleship 2 and other places, but let me just remind you of those seven sevens that God lays out for you in the Word of God. First of all, when God created this earth, he did so in 6 days and rested on the seventh. Now, remember what we learned last week. No Jew or Gentile was ever commanded to keep the Sabbath day as a holy day or a day of meeting or a day of worship or a day of observance of anything until the Mosaic Law. Not even the Jews before Moses kept the Sabbath. No one did. That was strictly under the law, and it was set up in that way in order to remind them of the purpose of God in creation. He worked 6 days, he rested on the seventh. And when God set up that law, that's the first series, by the way, when he set up that law, he then ordained that our week should be structured exactly like it was when he created the universe. He told the Jew, he says, you're going to work for 6 days, you're going to rest on the seventh. You work for 6 days, you rest on the seventh. You work for 6 days, you rest on the seventh. And so that second seven that God instituted was establishing a literal observance of the Sabbath day for Israel. But he did more than that, because to the Jews, he went ahead and he established a third special occasion. And he said, after 7 times 7 days, after 49 days, after 7 times 7 days, it's going to be a very special day, and we're going to call it the Day of Pentecost. And so after 7 sevens, the Jews were to observe another Sabbath, which was separate from the Sabbath that was the end of the week. They were to observe the Day of Pentecost. Again, they were to go 7 sevens and then rest and have a day of special observance. But he did more than that. He went on and gave them a fourth seven. He says, I want you to go along for 6 months, and then in the seventh month, it is going to be a month of holy convocations for you. You go along, you work for 6 months, you come to the seventh month, and he says, that month is going to be so special that month I want you to observe the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Trumpets, and the Day of Atonement. All of those feasts observed in the seventh month. You go along for 6 months, you rest on the seventh. But not only that, he went on and he gave them a fifth seven. He says, that you might get the idea now, I want you to go along for 6 years, and then on the seventh year, I want you to let the land rest. You let the land rest on the seventh year. You work it for 6 years, you rest on the seventh year, what is called the sabbatical year. And by the way, that's why the nation of Israel was taken into captivity in Babylon, because for 490 years they had not observed the Sabbath year. And so God took those Sabbaths, 70 Sabbaths, and said, I'm going to take you out of the land for 70 years, and I'm going to give the land her Sabbaths. I'm going to let it rest. You can read all about that in the book of Jeremiah. And then he went along, and he gave them still another seven. He gave them a year of jubilee. He says, now I want you to go along, and after 7 times 7 years, after 49 years, it will be the year of jubilee. Again, you go along 7 times 7, and then you let the land rest. Now there's another seven in this series of seven sevens, and is the seven millenniums that have been laid out in the Word of God. Now, if God has continually gone through and says, you work for six, you rest on the seventh, you work for six, you rest on the seventh, you work for six, you rest on the seventh, all of a sudden, we understand if Bishop Usher was right in dating the creation of man at about 4004 B.C., we can see that approximately 6,000 years will have passed at the turn of the century. There's 1,000-year period left that is called in the Bible the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years of peace. Now, if God's been right the first six times, he's probably going to hit it on the seventh time, too. And what that means is, folks, it's getting close, it's getting very close, it's getting real close. Now, don't bother to try to figure out the day or the hour, because God says you're not going to do that anyway. Man, you can get all bent out of shape. Man, we've, set that thing so many times down through the ages. Forget about that. But Paul said you can know the times and the seasons. You better know it's getting close. It's getting real close. Keep my Sabbaths, the Lord said. Now, that has nothing to do with the Christian not working on Saturday. We talked about that last week. And if that's a problem for you, go back and get the tape from last week. I'm not going to repeat all that. Now, all right. Let's go on to the next verse here, verse 31. Oh, boy. Here's another one of those verses I'm sure wouldn't have anything to do with us today. Regard not them that have familiar spirits, neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Now, really, there's two different areas here that are covered. First of all, he says, regard not them that have familiar spirits. Now, if you'll take that phrase, familiar spirits, and trace it through your Bible, you'll find out that familiar spirits are what are called by other people demons. We're talking about demonic spirits, familiar spirits. He says, regard them not. Don't pay any attention to them. Now, we have today in this country a popular obsession with what we call in sophisticated circles channeling. Channeling is a modern, sophisticated, new age way of saying letting a demon take control of you. Don't miss that. You would be amazed if you knew the high levels in business, government, and the U.S. military in which channeling is not only encouraged but taught. Sometimes I debate, sometimes I wonder just how much to tell about stuff like that. You know what happens, though? Sometimes we get the wrong focus, because you know what this passage tells us to do? It says, regard them not. A lot of Christians, they kind of specialize in digging up dirt. And I figure there are already enough people digging up dirt that I could probably just teach the Bible and do okay. I want you to be aware, however, that it does happen. If you keep your eyes open, you will be amazed. You will be amazed. Man, a lot of high-level business people go out to, trendy seminars and pay a lot of money to learn how to get demon control. A lot of our government officials have gone to seminars and paid a lot of taxpayers' money to learn how to be demon-possessed. Oh, now, hey, don't expect to see somebody, getting crazy on you. Don't expect to see somebody in Washington down on the floor going, No. You'll find that demons can be very accommodating. You'll find that they can be very intelligent and very smart. They know when somebody wants to see that show, and they know when somebody wants to change the channel and see another show, and they can play both games. You see, they've got one idea in mind, and that's control of you. And they will gladly accommodate whatever image you want to have. You want to call it a demon, and you want to go down to Haiti or Brazil and get involved in spiritism and dance around a fire and just go absolutely out of your mind? Hey, they can play that game. You want to go to Washington and be a government official and have a nice spirit that counsels you and guides you and advises you and talks to you nice, smooth things about peace and feeling good? They can do that too. And don't think for a minute that they can't. But you've got to understand what that stuff is all about. But you see, the debate that I have with myself sometimes and with the Lord is, you know, do I get you all excited about that? You know, I could start rolling out the evidence, folks, and I know some of you well enough, you'd get so upset by that, you'd want to go out and go on a campaign and try to fight this stuff. And I already know what's going to happen. You'd lose because that's not what we're supposed to be doing. You see, we're supposed to be out in the harvest field harvesting like we talked about this morning. And what the Lord says, just regard them not. Don't pay any attention to them. You're not going to make a dent by going out and trying to change the world. You're going to make a dent when you go out and let the Lord start changing lives through you. That's when you make a difference in what's going on around here. Now, the thing that we're to do is to regard them not. Neither seek after wizards to be defiled by them. I am the Lord your God. Neither seek after wizards. You know what a wizard is? He is a man who is controlled by one of these spirits. He is a man who is under the influence of a demonic spirit. And 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1 gives us some very vital instruction for the New Testament believer today. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. We are encouraged to try the spirits because there are more spirits in this world than just the Holy Spirit. And there are many discouraged, powerless, frustrated believers who, because they do not know the Word of God and have never been taught biblically how to yield the control of their life to the Holy Spirit of God and live the type of victory that Paul described in Romans 6, 7, and 8, because they don't know how to do that, they chase after wizards. We teach them all types of spiritual tricks and signs and wonders that Paul said the Antichrist would come with and find themselves in deep trouble. There are many who have been defiled. And let me say just as clearly as I can, and I don't say this in a harsh, unloving, uncompassionate spirit. I say it, folks, because I love this book, the Word of God. But many of the charismatic type leaders in this world today are nothing more than modern day wizards, Robert Tilton and company included. Whoops, did I say that? Popular wizards who have come under the influence of familiar spirits who will even play the religious game if that's what you want. Man, you can praise and worship and sing and jump and shout and all that, anything the devil can do to neutralize your influence for God. Very few people today will have the spiritual discernment to simply try the spirits and see what type they are. I talked to a family who just came into our church recently been several weeks ago, and they were, like, they asked me when I was in Monterey to check out the name of a certain individual that had come and stayed in their home, and they were involved in another church in this area. In fact, one of the things that really motivated them to start looking around is that this man came in as a speaker and supposedly very solid, fundamental type church, they invited to put him up at their home, and he'd been there about 5 minutes when he started, you know, talking to them about, you know, their need to participate in tongues and wonders and all this type of stuff. And they go, whoa, wait a minute. They simply did what 1 John 4 said to do, and that was to discern the spirit. And they said, you know, something is wrong here, and I just want you to know something was wrong. I found out about this guy, and he is one of the leaders of a pretty large movement in northern Mexico that is teaching upper-level people simply how to be possessed by all types of strange spirits. Most people are not discerning enough to even, oh, wow, yeah, in Jesus' name? And you thought, oh, wow, sure, man. Folks, there's a lot of spooky stuff going on out there today, and unless you are grounded in the Word of God, you're going to be blown apart. And that's why it is so important for you to understand that you are not a follower of me, you are not a follower of Bob, you're not a follower of John or anybody else. You are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the standard that we go by is not what I say, it's what the Word of God says. If someday I ever get deceived and start, you know, following after some of these oddballs, then, you know, run me off, man, kick me out. Because this book has got to be our standard. It can't be what any man thinks. So watch those spirits, watch those wizards, man. They are out there, modern day wizards. A whole bunch of Merlins are out there running around Christianity, man. Oh, they've got their sideshow, they've got all the little tricks and things that they do. But when you compare it with Scripture, when you compare it with the standard of the Word of God, they come up lacking. Okay, verse 32. Thou shalt rise up before the hoary head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Now, you can tell from the context what the word hoary probably means, but let me explain that to you. That's one of a couple of dozen or so archaic words in the King James Bible that we don't use anymore, but it's really easy. It's a lot easier for me to teach you about 24 archaic words in English than it is for me to teach you a couple of thousand words in Greek or, you know, several thousand in Hebrew. So this is one of them. The word hoary means white. That's what it means. It means white. It says, thou shalt rise up before the hoary or the white head and honor the face of the old man and fear thy God, I am the Lord. Here God is teaching respect for age. Respect for age. You shall rise up. In other words, you shall give respect. When somebody who is important walks into the room, it's customary in many societies to rise up, to stand up. In other words, give respect to the man whose head is white. Now, you have to temper that because you know, you've got guys like Dennis Rossiter, who I think, you know, his hair turned white when he was about 13. Is that right, Dennis? Right? Or my dad, he was that same way. I remember he was totally white by the time he was 30, if I remember that correctly. And, I don't know how I escaped, man. I must have gotten my mom's genes, I guess, instead of my dad's. But he was totally white by the time he was 30. But usually, white hair, and Mark, I left out Mark, man. I left out Mark! Mark! Can't believe I did that! I had a chance to get you, and I left it. I blew it out. But generally, that white hair is associated with age and experience and wisdom and all that type of stuff. And it's so true that I said generally. Forget about Mark's case. He's too young. No. But all of this points, there's a picture in the Word of God of an individual with white hair and clothes in white, and that is the Ancient of Days. That is the Lord God Almighty, God the Father, sitting upon his throne, and the Lord Jesus Christ in his resurrected glory. And so respect for age is a way of learning to respect the Lord himself. Now, let me show you a couple of corresponding verses in Proverbs. Proverbs 20 and verse 29. Proverbs 20 and verse 29, which says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the beauty of old men is the gray head. And those of us who are middle-aged are just lost, man. We're just out of it. I see these guys that work out with Skip in the morning, and I think, you know, I can't do those things anymore, even though I want to. And they just blow me away, the strength they have, but I don't have the white hair of the old men either. And so those of us who are middle-aged, we're just in limbo. But at least, you know, we had something at one time, and we hope to get something sometime in the future. The glory of young men is the strength, the beauty of old men is the gray head. And in Proverbs 17:6 says, children's children are the crown of old men, and the glory of children are their fathers. And even though we don't talk about the gray or the white hair here, it's the same thing, the respect for old age. Children's children are the crown of old men. To be able to see their children and their children's children follow the Lord. You know, we talked earlier about child rearing and what a tragedy it is when good intentioned parents lose their kids because of ignorance of the Word of God. And by the way, please understand that children have a free will, and sometimes it just happens that even though kids have been raised in a biblical fashion, sometimes kids simply on their own make a decision to rebel against God. A lot of times you'll see a family raise 4, 5, 6 kids in the same way, and one of them turns out to be a black sheep simply because they've made a decision individually to reject God. And that does happen. So please don't think for a moment that I'm saying that if your kid turns out and hates God, it's automatically a reflection upon you. Not necessarily. Although many times it comes from the fact that parents have not raised them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Now, the flip side to this, what a blessing it is when a parent can have the experience of seeing their children and their children's children
serve the Lord. Boy, what a blessing that is. And the glory of children are their fathers. In other words, children need to understand to respect their fathers and to learn from them. And what a great principle that is. Now, of course, this is one of the Ten Commandments, to honor thy father and thy mother. And it was a commandment that was repeated in Ephesians and Colossians in reference to child rearing and parenting. But there are certain limitations, however. And I want you to see Proverbs 16:31. Here is the limitation. The hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, do you understand that? Gray hair can be a great sign, but there's a lot of gray-haired people that are as immature as a 13-year-old. Gray hair does not necessarily mean maturity. It ought to. And so it says, the hoary head is a crown of glory if it be found in the way of righteousness. And there's the real key to this thing, if it be found in the way of righteousness. Now, there's another verse that you need to know about for those of you who are young and need to be encouraged a little bit. Turn over to Proverbs chapter 119 and verse 99. Proverbs 119 and verse 99. I have more understanding. What did I say? Proverbs 119? Well, if you have a Bible that has Proverbs 119 in it, you and I are both in trouble. They got Psalms 119. Yeah, keep me honest, folks. Psalm 119, verse 99, which says, I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients because I keep thy precepts. Now, this is so important because here we learn there's something that is more experience and age, and it is to obey the word of God. And even though you may chronologically not be very far down the line, you can understand more than your teachers and more than the ancients because you keep the word of God. And so for those of you who are young, don't think that that means you've just got to wait until someday you've got gray hair and then you'll be wise. No, you've got a great promise here from God. There's something more important than age and experience, and that is obedience to the word of God. So there's a great verse for you to claim. All right, now, go back over to verse 33 of Leviticus chapter 19. Let's wrap this thing up. Now, here's a crazy thing. It says in verse 33, and if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, ye shall not vex him. In other words, don't bother him. You know, don't make it hard for him. But the stranger that dwelleth with you shall be unto you as one born among you. In other words, treat him like he was your own child. And thou shalt love him as thyself. And the reason for this is given. For ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. And so what we learn here are many things, really. Israel had been a stranger in Egypt, and they were to never forget this experience. And the result was to be a hospitality and an understanding for those who were different. And if you read the law that God gave to Moses, you see over and over again how God continually makes mention of the stranger and the foreigner among them. And that's what the stranger means in an Old Testament usage. It means a foreigner, someone who is not like you, someone who comes in from outside. And you'll see over and over in the law of Moses how God made provision for that stranger and how the children of Israel were to take him in and to treat him as though he were one of their own. And the reason was always for that, because they had been strangers in Egypt. Now, how often the nation of Israel violated that principle by their pride and how different they were. You see, Israel had a tendency to get lifted up and say, well, hey, we're God's chosen people, and you're not a Jew, and so we don't really want anything to do with you. Now, we can sit here all night and criticize the Jews, or we can get honest with ourselves and start talking about us and how many times we get so proud and lifted up by the fact that we've been made different in Jesus Christ, and how we like to sit around and talk about how all those people down at the office, they're just a bunch of barbarians. They're just a bunch of pagans. They're not at all holy and sanctified like we are. And what you've done, see, is you have committed the same sin, and you've forgotten where you came from, and you forgot that one day you were just like them. And that's the whole thing. Remember where you came from. You came out of Egypt. Egypt in the Bible is a type of the world. And friend, that's where you came from. You came out of the world. I don't care whether you were saved at 5 years of age or 50 years of age. You came out of the world, and you were just as sinful as any other person who works with you, as any other person who lives by you. Listen, friend, you're capable. In fact, even today as a believer, you're capable of committing any sin, whatever it may be, anytime you get out of the will of God. And don't forget that. And so when you have a tendency to say, well, I was like those people down there, and those people I live with, and the people there in the neighborhood, and all, not all holy like we are. Before you get so high and lifted up, don't forget where you came from. And that your job is to reach out to them with the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it amazing how many times, you know, and I go around places like I was last week and teach pastors, and it's amazing how many times even spiritual leaders get so messed up in this, and they think, well, you know, we're supposed to be so holy and so set apart. And I took a group of pastors last week over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 where Paul said, you know, he said, now look, guys, when I wrote to you not to fellowship, not to eat with people who are fornicators and adulterers and liars and thieves and all these nasty things, he says, I wasn't talking about lost people. He said, man, you'd have to come out of the world in order to do that. I was talking about people who claim to be Christians and do those things. Don't even eat with them. But we have raised up a whole generation of self-righteous Pharisees and say, well, you know, I could never take him out to lunch because, I would hate to take him into a public restaurant. He might light up a cigarette or order a beer and ruin my testimony. You know what I'm saying? Well, he can't be saved. He just have to go to hell because I can't fellowship with him. And what we've done is we've lost sight of the entire purpose of God in those things. God's purpose was that we might reach out to those people because they're the ones that need Christ. You don't have to smoke. You don't have to drink. But I tell you what, friend, if you're going to get close to them, you're going to get a little dirty. You have to get your nose in the mud a little bit. You know, you might find yourself in a position where you take somebody out from work to witness to them, and you might even have to set the smoking section of the restaurant. Oh! I can't stand it. Just remember where you came from. Boy, we get so high and lifted up and so sanctified and so holy. We can't reach out. You know, in this whole section, isn't it amazing this comes in the middle of a section where the emphasis has been upon how different we are? What's different about us is on the inside, not on the outside. I laugh and I think about old Ron Mahanes, who does all of his counseling in Ireland in pubs. Of course, if you've never been to Europe, you don't understand what a pub is anyway, and you have this terrible image, and it's you know, kind of like counseling at Houlihan's or Applebee's, you know, when it really comes down to it. That's basically what it is. And that's where Ron does his office. Phil Brown in Mexico, his discipleship program, the church doesn't have a facility where they've got room to do things like we do here. And so there's a restaurant chain in Mexico that's called VIPS. And kind of like a Denny's or a Shoney's or something like that. They're all over the country. And Phil calls Veeps his synagogue because he has them set up all over the city. And every day he's discipling about 23 people now, just he himself. And so every day he's running from Veeps to Veeps. And he's got the thing set up. You know, he'll meet somebody there at Veeps, and they'll come in, and he'll spend an hour or two in the Word, and you know, order some coffee or something. He'll spread the Bible out and disciple them, and then they'll get up, and somebody else will come into his office there, you know, and they'll order again. And he always leaves a big tip when he leaves, you know, so the waitresses love him, man. They think he's the greatest thing in the world. And they know what he's doing. He's sitting there just using that as his office, and just, you know, people are coming in, and he'll go out and come in, and then run across town to another one and go through the same routine. He'll have two or three people come in over there. And what a neat system. You know, most people couldn't do that because they're too holy. Oh, no, they must come to the church, the house of God. Bad news for your friend. They're not going to come to the house of God. That's why they don't come. They have this image of you as being some type of a weirdo. You need to learn that being holy does not mean being weird. It means being different from the inside. From the inside. Now, let me just give something to think about. Hospitality is a key element in Christianity, and it should be. And we need to be able to reach out to those who are different. And many of you have demonstrated hospitality to those who have come to our church to learn about discipleship or missions. And sometimes pastors and leaders will come through, and many of you have had the joy of putting them up in your home. And you know what we find? We find that they learn more from you than they learn from those of us who are pastors. We can sit down and talk with them. It's just theory. But when they go into your home and they sit down around your table and eat your food and they see you and see your kids and they see the reality of what's being taught, they go out of here having learned more from you than they'll ever learn from me or Bob or Mark or Rick or anybody else. And they learn it because you have learned hospitality and you've not been afraid to open your homes to strangers. Alan Shelby leads up our ministry to international students, and right here in Kansas City, we have several thousand students who study in Kansas City, who come from literally all over the world. And our church is now the official host church of the Foreign Student Association of the University of Missouri in Kansas City. A lot of these kids, when they first come to Kansas City, we're the first people to make contact with them. And many of you have been kind enough to open your homes and to take them into your homes. And we don't get them, you know, off the plane and start browbeating them with the Bible. You will be saved! You will be saved! We don't do that at all. We just take them off the plane and just love them. And just be their friends. No commitments, no strings attached. Just love them unconditionally. And that's why, over the course of the last several years, some tremendous key individuals have come to Christ from key places around the world, because many of you have obeyed the biblical injunction to be hospitable and to not forget that we were strangers at one time. We have in our church about 100 people who speak Spanish as their native language. Some of them have been in our country for two or three generations and are just as American as you or I, and they're perfectly bilingual. Some of our Spanish-speaking people can't speak Spanish very well. They've been here so many generations. They've forgotten their Spanish, but we have some people who have just come, and this generation, they themselves, a matter of months or a matter of a few years ago, who have come to this country from a foreign environment, and they have found here a place where they can be received and be welcomed and treated with respect and dignity. And many of you, even though you may not even understand the language, your facial expressions and your gestures and just your spirit about you says more than you could possibly ever even know. We've now got some Russian-speaking people that are attending our services, and sometimes you might see somebody sitting around trying to translate for somebody into Russian what we're saying. And the same thing, even though you may not understand the language, just your demeanor and just your actions and just your attitude will communicate and say more than you ever. Don't forget where you came from. Don't forget. And there's one other injunction here that I will leave you with in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 2. And you can just take this to bed and meditate on it on your bed. Hebrews 13 and verse 2, talking about strangers. Be not forgetful to entertain strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Oh, I'm sorry, I don't have time to talk about that. Now, back to Leviticus chapter 19. Think about that. Think about that. Okay, Leviticus chapter 19, verse 35. You've entertained angels unaware. Well, I can't stop thinking about it. Okay, verse 35. You shall do no unrighteousness in judgment, in met yard, in weight, or in measure. Just balances, just weights, a just ephah, another measure, a unit of measure, a just hin, another one, shall ye have. I am the Lord your God, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe all my statutes and all my judgments and do them. I am the Lord. Now verse 37, of course, is obviously a summary of everything that we have seen in this chapter. But I want you to see here God's hatred for false weights and balances. God hates false weights and balances. Now, the figure that usually comes to our mind is that of the proverbial butcher down the street who, you know, has his thumb on the scale. But that is just the tip of the iceberg. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 13. Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 13. Let me just show you how much this is emphasized in the Word of God. Deuteronomy 25 verses 13 to 16. Thou shalt not have in thy bag divers weights, and a great and small. Thou shalt not have in thine house divers measures, a great and a small. But thou shalt have a perfect and just weight, a perfect and just measure shalt thou have, that thy days may be lengthened in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. For all that do such things, and all that do unrighteously, are an abomination unto the Lord thy God. Now, isn't it interesting that this follows the admonition to entertain strangers? You see, you should not have divers weights and measures. In other words, you shouldn't have a different way that you treat your friends and then another way that you treat strangers. You should treat them all by the same standard and by the same measure. Now, look in Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. Proverbs chapter 11 and verse 1. A false balance is an abomination to the Lord, but a just weight is his delight. Now, you can just imagine how it must have been in olden times when people would sell things at an open market, and when someone would come to buy a pound of onions or whatever, they would have a set of weights there that would be just a little bit less than a pound, and so every time they would sell, they were gaining just a little bit more. Now, I know that today we could never, ever have anything like a box of cereal that said that it had so many grams and it had actually just a fraction less, because somebody had figured that over the course of selling a million of these boxes, they could make, you know, so many dollars. I mean, we'd never let anything like that happen in America today, would we? No. And certainly no Christian would ever be guilty of ever selling someone less than what they said they were going to sell them, would they? No. All right, now, that we've settled that matter, let's go to Amos chapter 8, verse 4. Amos chapter 8 and verse 4. Hear this, O ye that swallow up the needy, even to make the poor of the land to fail, saying, when will the new moon be gone, that we may sell corn in the Sabbath, that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, and falsifying the balances by deceit. They were going to inflate the currency, and they were going to artificially decrease the unit of measure. Make money on both ends of it. That we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes, yea, and sell the refuse of wheat. Well, it's amazing to think that people would do stuff like that. Now, look in Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 10. Proverbs 20 and verse 10. Divers weights and divers measures, both of them alike, abomination to the Lord. Now, you can put in your notes Ezekiel chapter 45, verses 9 and 10. The same issue is dealt with, Ezekiel 45, 9 and 10. You know what the real issue is here? God insists on having absolute weights and measures and balances. Now, here in the United States of America, we have what is called the National Bureau of Standards. Their headquarters is right outside of Washington, D.C. You can drive by it on the Beltway. And there at the National Bureau of Standards, what they dedicate themselves to do is to make certain that all of our units of measure are exactly precise. Now, perhaps the best known method or measure that we do would be the radio station WWV, which beats off by atomic clocks the seconds of the day exactly. In fact, we are so concerned about measuring that we have learned to plug in. The only way I can describe this to you, this is not a good scientific explanation, but for those of you who are not scientists, we plug into the heartbeat of atoms. And we have learned to measure time down to the millisecond. Now, when you talk about doing something like putting a man on the moon or putting a man on Mars, even milliseconds make a tremendous difference. And so we have to be able to measure so precisely. Now, you'll never notice the difference, even if you've got a Rolex. You'll never notice the difference between a millisecond and another millisecond. It really doesn't make any difference to you, but it sure does to a lot of our life around us. And that's why we've got to know that a foot is a foot, that a yard is a yard, that a gram is a gram, and that a gallon is a gallon, that a second is a second, that an hour is an hour. And our society is so obsessed with this that we have an entire branch of our government that does nothing but to make sure that we have an absolute standard of weight and measure. But you know what? Even as scientifically advanced as we are, it's been just about a year or two ago that the government readjusted their clock. Now, you probably didn't wake up in the middle of the night and worry about that, because it was just a matter of just fraction of a second. But they had to adjust it, because even as precisely as we've been able to measure today, there is no absolute standard. But yet we understand how important it is to have an absolute standard. But well, here's the thing. There is only one absolute standard. What would that be? The Bible, the Word of God. But Satan has so deluded our thinking today that those of us who are sophisticated and educated, we want to know just exactly what time it is, and we want to know just exactly how much is here. We want to know just exactly whether we have a gallon or a fraction thereof. But when it comes to the Bible, we just kind of throw up our hands and say, well, it doesn't make any difference, does it? Oh man, we got all these translations, and sometimes they contradict each other and leave out verses here and leave out verses there and chop off this and chop off that and add that and that. But you know, it really doesn't care as long as we're talking about God.
And so what we have done is we have taken the only absolute standard that we have, and we've thrown it away. What a thought that is. We split atoms to have exact measures, but yet we care nothing, seemingly, about having a precise Bible. I wonder if God is able to preserve for us His Word. You know what it said back in Proverbs chapter 16 and verse 11? In Proverbs chapter 16, 11, it says, a just weight and a just balance are the Lord's. All the weights of the bag are His work. All the weights of the bag are His work. The weights of the bag are not the work of Dr. Foghorn at such and such a seminary. The weights of the bag are His work. And He is capable of providing for us a Bible that is a standard. If God is not capable of preserving His Word for us, you know, Southern Baptists are split right down the middle over the issue of inspiration and inerrancy. You got the conservatives here that hold to the inerrancy and inspiration of the Word of God. You got the moderates, as they call themselves, who don't believe that. They believe that there's all types of scientific and historical errors in the Bible. And you got this great fight going on. But you know what, folks? If God didn't preserve His Word for us so that we can have access to it today in our own language, this debate over inerrancy is really academic, isn't it? It really doesn't mean anything if we don't believe that God has given us an absolute standard today. God says, you know, there's one thing I hate. It's an abomination to me, and He says it several times, and it's unjust weights and unjust measures. And we can understand that in every area of life except the spiritual, where it's most important. I wonder how it is when God measures you. You know, there in Daniel chapter 5, He says that He measured the king of Babylon and found him wanting. I wonder how you are when God lays you out according to His absolute yardstick. I wonder if you're found wanting. You're still trying to force holiness in your everyday life, but you understand that it's what comes from inside as a result of your relationship to God. Now, we've talked about so many different areas tonight, we can't even begin to list them all. But maybe God has touched some area of your life where you need to say, God, you know, tonight what I need to do is I need to take your absolute measure, the Word of God, and come back and apply that to this area of my life and let you work it out. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you tonight